Genesis chapter 2, starting at verse 4, which can be found on page 4 of the Bibles in the church. So Genesis chapter 2, starting at verse 4. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Now no shrub had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no one to work the ground. But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of Ashur. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die." The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs, and then he closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame."
Brilliant. Well, let me pray for us as we begin this series together. Our Father, we do pray for your help as we think this week and the coming 2 weeks after that as well about this huge, important personal area of identity and sexuality and how we're to navigate this world we live in with so many different views on these things. And we pray as well you would affirm in our minds, teach us new things about what you say in your word. And above all, we want to be people who live lives that are pleasing to you. So please help us now. Amen. Well, one of the surprise successes of TV, terrestrial TV, in recent years has been Who Do You Think You Are? Okay, so an audience of up to 6 million people have tuned in to watch celebrities do a little bit of genealogy. Now, viewing figures, I think, are quite surprising, aren't they? Partly because it just doesn't sound like it should make good TV. You know, searching through dusty books, camping out in public record offices, getting long forgotten photo albums down from granddad's attic. Shouldn't get those kind of viewing figures. But also, I think it's a surprise because it goes against the grain of one of the key pillars of modern Western secular society. A doctrine that celebrities in particular are often right at the front of the queue to celebrate and promote. The idea that the identity, who we are, is self-created and self-authenticating. That we can be whoever we want to be. You know, the idea that actually we have thrown off the shackles of having to adhere to historical or biological or transcendent truths. And instead, actually, we can create meaning and purpose and find fulfillment in being authentic to our inner self. So how interesting that a program like Who Do You Think You Are has been so popular that celebrities have been queuing up to go on it. I see they've just started a new series of it. You know, The Nation getting excited with Danny Dyer of EastEnders fame as he found out that he is a direct descendant of William the Conqueror. Or more negatively, The Nation gasping with Leslie Garrett as she discovered that her great-great-granddad murdered her great-great-grandmother. I think that the success of that program is just one small pointer. Just a small pointer. I'm not building too much on this point, but a small pointer to the tensions that exist today in how we think about ourselves, our identity, our purpose. On the one hand, be whoever you want to be. Don't be conformed by anyone or anything outside your inner self. And yet, on the other hand, where have I come from? What's my backstory? What are my roots? How do I connect with where I've come from? Well, the Bible, I'd like us to see, sits firmly in the Who Do You Think You Are camp. God's word says, actually, if we're going to understand who we are, where our deepest identity is to be found, how we should view things like sexuality and gender. And I'm aware we're going to bring all sorts of things to that in this room today. But if you think, how on earth am I going to navigate this world? How on earth am I going to even start to think about what is my purpose in this world, in life? Then the Bible says we mustn't just look inward. We need to zoom out. We need to think back to where we've come from and also look forward to where we're going. And so this has been a funny week for us. There's been quite a lot going on for us. This isn't quite the talk that I had planned. But actually, I think this is going to be really good for us because we are going to spend our whole time in Genesis chapter 2. And we're going to go a little bit more slowly than I had originally planned. And actually, I think that's going to be really good for us because it is going to slow us down and it's going to help us really establish some key principles that we can then pick up and develop in later weeks. So we're going to spend our whole time in Genesis chapter 2, this foundational chapter. Genesis is the book of beginnings. In it, God outlines for us the origin of the world we live in and of the human race that we're a part of. And whilst there are some skeletons in the cupboard about our forefathers as the story developed, actually today's passage is much more in the Danny Dyer category. Be prepared to be amazed at who we really are, about where we've come from, and about the purpose that gives us in life right now. So two main things we're going to discover, I hope, this afternoon. Firstly, we were created by a relational God. Now, it's worth remembering that Genesis begins with two creation accounts. Okay, so you've got chapter 1, days 1 to 7, God made everything. Just flick back there if you've got your Bible open. Chapter 1, verse 26. Day 6, then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. So in chapter 1, we get told that the creation of mankind, male and female, was the pinnacle of everything that God had made. It took his creation, in verse 31, we're told, from being good to being very good. We get a huge hint here as to the unique value of human beings, as we're told we're made in God's image. That's an amazing thing that we're going to have to keep coming back to. Whatever disagreements we might have, whatever we might think about different ways that different people live their lives and choose to, we're all made in God's image. Every single human being has got inherent wonderful value because of that. That's got to be our starting point. But chapter 1, well, I think the dominant picture in chapter 1 is of God as this all-powerful deity, isn't it? He made everything simply by speaking. He therefore is the Lord of everything because he made it. He deserves all of our allegiance and praise. I think that is the big theme of chapter 1. But then you get to chapter 2, and we get this second account of day 6. And we focus again in on the creation of mankind, the pinnacle of what God has made. And yet here we get a different angle on it. We see God being much more hands-on in the process. So verse 7 of chapter 2. Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. It's a great picture of God, isn't it? He is pictured here as like a potter who is skillfully forming the man out of the dust. He's intentional, he's deliberate about the exact way that he shapes him. And then he really gets up close and personal because he breathes into the man's nostrils the breath of life. And we're made from the dust, well, that should keep us humble. And yet we're sculpted inside and out by God. Well, again, that gives us great value and dignity. Notice in passing just what this says about our physical bodies. They're not just a shell to house the true inner me. It wasn't that God made human souls and then thought, look, I need to find a body to stick them in, to kind of protect them. No, he carefully, lovingly formed the physical body and then breathed life into that. Sam Albury, known to some here, he makes this observation on these verses. He says, in a world that says, be true to who I really am can't be considered without reference to my body. When it comes to identity, our body is not everything, but neither is it nothing. Do you see that? God made us as physical beings. Our bodies are good things. Now that's a theme we'll come back to. But in the story, what does God do next? Well, he takes the man and he puts him in a garden paradise. Verse 8, the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. And this garden, it's a beautiful place. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. God plots the course of a river that runs through the middle, ideal, I guess, for refreshing swims at midday, a place to observe the birds and the wildlife in the evening. This is a picture here of God's abundant provision for his people, his good design. But the very best thing about this garden, about this provision, well, it comes to light when we notice the way that God is referred to here in this chapter. So 11 times in this chapter, all the way through, he is the Lord God. And two Hebrew names have been put together there. The name Elohim, which is the word that you find in chapter 1, God, the powerful creator. And then Yahweh, the personal name of God that later on is revealed to his people in the Exodus. The name that expresses more than any other his desire to be committed to his people, to know them, to be known by them. Now those two names are hardly ever used side by side in the Bible. But when they are, I think the point is it's supposed to be breathtaking. We are not just minuscule specks on a tiny planet in a little solar system in a not very big galaxy. Well, we are that, aren't we? But we're not just that. We're also right at the heart of why God made all of that. He is about giving us the opportunity of knowing him, living with him, enjoying him, the great, powerful God, Yahweh, the personal God. And so I think that's really helpful for us to think, as we begin to think about who we are, where we've come from, how we're to view ourselves and our bodies and our sexualities. You know, we don't have a distant deity. He hasn't remained detached from the world that he made. He actually hasn't left us to do the hard yards in just desperately trying to define who we are and to find some kind of purpose in life. No, he creates this garden and he relates to the man in it. He speaks personally to him. In chapter 3, we hear that he walks in the garden in the cool of the day, whatever that means for a God who's spirit. God is present in the garden with the man. And actually, if you'll permit me to do a little bit of kind of biblical theology, looking forward, for Old Testament Israelites, as they read this, lots of the ways this garden is described, it would ring bells for them, because actually it sounds quite like the tabernacle, where God dwelt amongst his people in the wilderness. And the garden also sounds quite like the temple, where God dwelt amongst his people once they lived in the promised land. You see, Eden is deliberately set up and then recorded for us, as we read back later, as the place where God dwells with his people. That is the big thing we're supposed to see. Created by a relational God. What a privilege. And so what we have here in Genesis 2, it is this amazing blueprint for humanity. Others have helpfully summarized something like this. Why did God create humanity? What's his purpose for us? We're designed to be God's people in God's place, living under God's loving rule. Now, that is a blueprint that goes on to shape the rest of the Bible story, how it interprets all our experiences today, as God works to restore humanity to the place where, again, they can live in his presence and enjoy all the blessings that flow from that. And think about the gospel as we come to the Lord Jesus. Suddenly, we're told his spirit dwells in us. God's people in God's place under his living rule. God living inside us. Such that, 1 Corinthians, well, God can warn us away from sexual immorality by saying your body is a temple. Do you see, that's God's blueprint in the beginning, working out ethics for us today. And also, this blueprint pushes us all the way to our ultimate future. We said actually we need to work out where we've come from, but also where we're going. That's something the TV program can't do. What are your descendants going to look like? But actually the Bible can do that. This picture of Eden, God's blueprint, it also pushes us forward to the new creation. The very last chapter of the Bible, Revelation 21, the new creation, the second Jerusalem, is described in very Eden-like language, but even better. We're told the tree of life is there, the river of life is there. And the gold and the onyx here that they kind of had to go out and bring in, actually in the new creation, that's part of the very structure. It's built into the walls. And we're told our great relational God is right at the heart of that city, forevermore dwelling with his people. And so do you see, we have gone big picture, haven't we? Zoomed right out. This is the opposite of looking inward. But do you see, Genesis 2 is foundational for understanding of life in this world. Who do you think you are? Well, God says, look, you are my beloved people. You are created to live with me in my place under my loving rule. We're created by a relational God. Well, that's the first thing I'd love us to see and remember as we go through this series. But Genesis 2 also has more to teach us. So now we're going to come at this from a slightly different angle that is going to see us end in a very similar place. But we're going to zoom in on Adam. So we've said God, what's his purpose here? But now we're going to zoom in on Adam, who here stands for humanity as a whole. He's pictured as the first human being who is, in a sense, stands for humanity as a whole. And we see here that Adam was created to represent God. And the way I want us to unpack that is by thinking about two roles that Adam is given. And so here's the first role. Adam, the worker. Okay, so come back to verse 5. Verse 5 and 6 are slightly odd verses, aren't they? Now, no shrub had yet appeared on the earth. No plant had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no one to work the ground. But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. Well, I think the key to understanding that slightly odd little inclusion right here at the start of the Bible is to spot the difference with Genesis chapter 1, the first creation accounts. In Genesis chapter 1, God is the one who does all the work. God makes everything, and we're told it's good. But here, as we revisit day 6, we find actually there is more to do before the world really fulfills its potential. The land, we're told, is still quite barren. You know, these seed-bearing plants which man has been given to eat, they're not yet widespread, apart from this tiny little garden. And look at who it is responsible for this ongoing work. The Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no one to work the ground. Suddenly, in chapter 2, there is shared responsibility. Adam is to join God in this work of helping creation fulfill its potential. God is the one who's going to send the rains, but Adam has got to do this work of subduing and irrigating and cultivating and pruning and harvesting. It's worth thinking about, isn't it? You know, God could have made a world that was complete in every regard. He could have provided warehouses full of food, meaning no need for agricultural developments. He could have given us textbooks full of explanations about every single way that the world works, meaning no need for scientific investigation. He could have given us atlases full of detailed maps of the entire globe, meaning no need for daring expeditions. Every cultural development, whether that's high culture or pop culture or sporting culture, it could have been in place already. But it wasn't. God entrusted us with this work. Well, look down at verse 19. Again, we need to play spot the difference. So chapter 2, verse 19. Now, the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. Do you spot the difference with chapter 1? If you're familiar with chapter 1, in chapter 1, giving names is what God does. God calls the light day and the darkness night. He calls the expanse over the water sky. He calls earth and sea. But here, Adam gets included in the work of God. God brings the animals to Adam and he names them. He has the privilege of being involved in the work of God. And we're not particularly enthusiastic about work, are we? Maybe you think, I'm not going to think about work in this sermon series about identity and sexuality, but here we are. In many ways, it's understandable we're not enthusiastic about work because, you know, by, like everything else, it's been affected by the fall. But actually, work as a concept is a very good thing. We're not made simply for leisure. We're made to image our Creator. And part of the way we do that is people who work under him to make our world a better place to live. So we see Adam the worker. But that is not all we can say about Adam's role here in the garden. I think actually we're also presented with Adam having an even more important and primary role. Do you remember we said the garden is a bit like a temple, the place where God dwells? Well, it turns out that Adam is a bit like a priest. Now, a priest, in terms of the Bible's terms of a priest, someone who serves God and represents God in the world. Okay, that's what a priest is, really. Someone who serves God and represents God in the world. So back in verse 15, the Lord God took the man and he put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. Now, an even better translation, I'm told, is to serve it and guard it. Okay, he put him in the garden to serve it and guard it. And every other time those two words get used in the Old Testament, it's always in the context of priests in the temple. That's what a priest does, serves and guards as he works under God. So what's the point of this? Well, in some ways, it's a very simple point, isn't it? We've said, look, God's in the garden, it's a bit like a temple. Adam's in the garden, so he's going to be a bit like a priest. But actually, I want us to see that this priestly role is really significant. Let me explain some of the other details here. So verses 16 and 17, presumably God says all sorts of things to Adam, but we only get told one thing, word for word, that he says, and it is a command about how to keep on enjoying life with God in his special place. He says to them that you can eat from all of these trees, just don't eat from that tree. He gives them a command about how to flourish in the garden. We see right up front, obedience is going to be central to flourishing. Adam himself, he needs to obey that command, and we know what happens when he doesn't. But also Adam here is being tasked with mediating God's word to the world. As Adam's family grows, as people start to fill the earth, they are all going to need to know about this God, about who he is, about what he's like, about how it is that you live in obedience to him according to his good design. And God gives Adam that role here. Do you see, he's not primarily a worker, he's a priest. And I want to argue, and I think the rest of the Bible backs us up in many, many places, that that is a blueprint for all of us. Humanity as a whole is designed to be a kingdom of priests, people who represent God in his world, people who hold out the truth about him and his good commandments to each new generation, and are ultimately focused on his glory. And so I think if we want to flourish as human beings, we need to take seriously this role of priest. If we root our identity and our purpose in anything else, however good that is, well, things will go awry. So take the example of work that's right here in this chapter. Clearly, it is a good thing. And yet, if we base our primary identity in the jobs we do or any other role we have, well, then however good those things we're working towards is, could get ridden out of the picture, couldn't he? It becomes all quite horizontal. And so there's me and my activities, and I'm trying to help make the world a better place, and actually there's not much of the vertical, me and God. But if we remember, actually, first and foremost, I'm a priest, well, then that means our work suddenly becomes viewed and shaped and motivated by our highest calling to serve God. The vertical remains in place as we get on with our work. Well, the same is true as we move our attention from something slightly less controversial, perhaps like work, to the area of marriage and gender and sexuality. That too is to be worked out under our highest calling to serve and represent God. If we take one thing away from this week to bring into the next 2 weeks, I think that's the key thing. Marriage, gender, sexuality, I think in this whole big area is to be worked out under our highest calling to serve and represent God. And of course, those topics appear in this chapter, don't they? And we've skipped one key detail. In Genesis chapter 2, we hear about the creation of the first woman. We hear about the very first human sexual relationships. Really important things. They're here in Genesis chapter 2. We hear after verses and verses of it was good, it was good. Then we get told there's something that wasn't good. Verse 18, it's not good for the man to be alone. Well, how do we interpret that statement? And this verse has often been taught in a way that makes single celibate people feel like their situation too is not good. And yet that can't be right. Because as we're going to return to in later weeks, the New Testament speaks very highly of the state of singleness, of the celibate lifestyle. It commends it as a very good calling in life. And so we need to read this verse in its context. This verse is... it's not telling us primarily the thing that Adam needs is a lover. It's telling us Adam needs a helper. His role as a priest, again, is in view here. He needs help in the work he's been given to do in the service of God. He needs help representing God. And in God's great wisdom, in God's above and beyond abundant provision, he provides that helper in the form of an equal but complementary human being. An answer to a problem that so delights Adam that he pens the world's first poem in verse 23. God provides an equal but complementary human being. Equal, that was made clear in chapter 1 actually, as male and female were both described as being in the image of God. Both afforded huge value, no difference between them in that regard. It shouldn't need to be said, but hey, let's say it. It's there right in the first chapters of the Bible, completely equal. And yet in chapter 2, we see that God's good design, it does intentionally include two distinct genders, rooted in objective
biological differences. You know, God didn't just make another man to help Adam. He didn't even just make a different kind of man with some complementary characteristics. No, his plan was even better. Someone who would bring different qualities to the table, such that the priestly service that resulted from it was even more pleasing to God. Now, Adam and Eve, male and female, man and woman, they have the privilege of working together as equals under God for the good of the world. Tim Keller, I think, summarizes the brilliance of God's design here really well here. So I'm going to put it on the screen and then just read this to us. He says this. He says, in Genesis 1, you see pairs of different but complementary things made to work together. Heaven and earth, sea and land. It's part of the brilliance of God's creation that diverse, unlike things are made to unite and create dynamic wholes which generate more and more life and beauty through their relationships. The creation and uniting of male and female at the end of Genesis 2 is the climax of all of this. Male and female have unique, non-interchangeable glories. They each see and do things that the other cannot. You see what he's saying? He's saying actually this is a beautiful, beautiful creation by God here. And it's into this context, the wonder of God's good design, the overarching role of being priests together, serving, representing God, it's into that context then that marriage and sex come in. Now, we've said the creation of the woman, it isn't all about making a sexual partner for Adam, but that is nevertheless a prominent aspect of it in this account, isn't it? But that is where the rest of our thinking on this chapter is so helpful for us. Because read in context, we must conclude that marriage and sex, as with everything else, is intended to be used in the service of God. That his instructions will be necessary for how to do that. That somehow even our sexual relationships will have a significant, profound role to play in God's story as he seeks to establish us as his people in his place, living under his loving rule. Now, the obvious outworking of that is procreation, isn't it? They've been told to be fruitful and multiply, and they need sex for that. But actually, there is far more to it than just that. And that's what we're going to pick up next week as we trace that theme on through the Bible, as we see what Jesus, the apostles, have to say about all of this. But as we close this week, and those key principles, again, as we consider this question, who do you think you are? We've gone back to the beginning, and we've seen we were made by a relational God. And we've seen our relationship with him is the most important part of who we are, the most precious part of who we are. And so for us to be true to ourselves, living out our real identity, well, he's got to be right at the heart of what we're living for. That's going to be a key principle for us as we navigate the complexities of the world we live in and each of our own deeply personal experiences. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for these foundational chapters of the Bible that they're not directly touching on many of the issues and things we have questions about, do set these key principles in place for us. Thank you for the wonderful good news that we see here, that you really have made us intending to be in relationship with us, that you've given us great value in our similarities, in our differences. And thank you for this amazing role that you've called us to be your representatives in your world. Father, help us to ponder on that this week. And in the coming weeks, help us to see how that plays out in all areas of our life, including questions of sexuality, identity, and gender. We pray this ultimately for your glory. Amen.